Virgo parens Christi, benedicta Deum genuis fulgida stella manis nobis protege nos tue.
So let us begin then with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and in the hour of our death. Amen.
Direct, we beg you, O Lord, all our actions, and accompany them with your gracious assistance, so that all we do might always begin with you, and through you be happily ended, through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Immaculate Heart of Mary, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Very well. We finally arrive at the central question of our series, what heaven itself will be like. This is an intimidating subject to speak about heaven. I don't want to say adequately, because that's impossible. It goes beyond human words and human imagination. But just to speak at all about heaven, it's rather intimidating. So I hope to do it as well as I can. So let's begin with what the Catechism has to say about heaven. I'll read two paragraphs for you. Paragraph 1023 of the Catechism tells us that those who die in God's grace and friendship and are perfectly purified live forever with Christ. They are like God forever, for they see him as he is, face to face. So those who die, and those who die in God's friendship and are perfectly purified, they live forever with Christ. We looked at the realities that are prior to heaven in the last talk. We looked at death, and then judgment, and then a purification that's necessary for those who die in God's friendship but are not yet perfectly purified, purgatory. We looked at that. And then comes heaven. And then comes heaven itself. And about heaven itself, the Catechism says that it's a perfect life, this perfect life with the Most Holy Trinity, this communion of life and love with the Trinity, with the Virgin Mary, the angels, and all the blessed, is called heaven. Heaven is the ultimate end and fulfillment of the deepest human longings, the state of supreme and definitive happiness. That's Catechism. That's the Catechism, paragraph 1024. Perfect life with the Most Holy Trinity. And besides the Trinity, perfect life with all the other rational creatures that participate in the life of God. So participation in God's life directly, but also a sharing of that participation with others, with the other saints and angels that are there in heaven. The ultimate end and fulfillment of the deepest human longings, state of supreme and definitive happiness. This is how we can define heaven. It's a state and a place where all of this happens. And now let's try to unpack a little bit the elements of this definition, this, if we can call it a definition, or a description of heaven. So heaven is a state of supreme and definitive happiness, definitive meaning eternal. It's one of the last things. After heaven, there is nothing else. Once a soul is in heaven, that state is permanent. It's definitive. It's unchanging. Let's look at the happiness of heaven just a little bit. Now, these last two talks, heaven and then more about heaven, are divided not precisely, but roughly into the two dimensions that constitute our happiness in heaven. So the first dimension we'll look at today, the vision of God himself, that is the essential, substantial happiness of heaven. And then the second dimension, at which we'll look at more next week, God willing, is the secondary beatitude, the secondary happiness, the communion of life with the saints in heaven as well. The communion of life with God, substantial happiness. Communion of life with the other saints, the secondary object of our happiness in heaven. So first, let's look at the what we call the substantial happiness of heaven. That's kind of the essence of it. That's what makes us happy, and everything else is secondary and dependent on it. It's constituted by the vision of God. Have you ever heard that term, beatific vision? You've heard the term beatific vision? Well, beatific means basically the vision that makes you happy. Beatus in Latin means happy, made happy. So the beatific vision is the vision that makes you happy. And this vision comes from seeing God. So this seeing God is what constitutes, again, the essence of our happiness in heaven. And it's a seeing of God who's pure spirit. So the first thing that needs to be said is it's a seeing of God, a sight of the mind rather than the eyes of the flesh. It's a vision of the mind, an understanding, a grasping, a knowledge, an intuition, we can say. A vision of the intellect and an immediate vision. Now let me just say a few words about that immediate vision of God. It's one of those realities that our imagination can't adequately present to us because we don't have experience of it on earth. On earth, we know by abstraction, not by intuition. There's two different modes of knowing, basically. There's abstraction, and then there's intuition. Abstraction is how we know God on earth. We know God through his effects, through what he has made, through what he has done. In heaven, we will know God directly in his essence as he is. We will see him in that sense face to face. In abstraction, we see what God did and we see his mark in it, and when our mind operates on God's effects, what God produced, and we're able to learn something about who made what we see. In heaven, we see the maker himself in his essence. It's this knowledge of the mind which is essential. And let me just use an example. This we can kind of relate to on earth. Even though we see things with our senses first, and then our mind operates on what we see to abstract from them that which is intelligible in them, nonetheless, the essence of our seeing is actually the knowing what we see. We don't pay attention to it, but that's the way it is. Seeing is actually unsatisfactory. Just seeing an object is not satisfactory. When we see something that we don't recognize, it leaves us confused and perplexed. You know, like, what is that? Our mind wants to immediately operate on it and say, well, what is it? Identify it as something. Recognize it, identify it, categorize it, and be able to know it, not just see it. So even on earth, our seeing is always coupled with a knowing. Process of abstraction of our mind. That's why silly examples come to mind. Imagine, you know, you see flowers and you're not sure whether they're real or artificial. You're kind of like, what are those? Are they real? Are they artificial? Your mind wants to know immediately. Just seeing them is not enough. Leaves you in a state of unknowing. What am I looking at? Are they real flowers? Fake flowers? What is it? You know? So the seeing with our eyes is still unsatisfactory. Our mind wants its own part, and the part of the mind is essential. What am I seeing? You know, it's orange, I know its shape, but what is its purpose, etc. Well, my mind abstracts, it's a chair, for example. Or, you know, now they make these humanoid robots, and sometimes it's tough to tell the difference, you know? So when you look at one, it's like, am I talking to a human being? Am I talking to a robot? What is it here, you know? I see something that looks like a human being, but is it a human being? Again, our mind wants to know. And if it doesn't know, it's in a state of perplexity, confusion. So again, knowing is what is essential even in human vision. Okay, so far so good? All right, kind of? All right. Now, this is the substance of heaven. This is what Scripture tells us, that in heaven, we will no longer know God through his effects. God created the heavens. God created the earth. God created human beings. God created all that he created during the 6 days of creation. And again, by his effects, we know who he is. God will show us to himself as he is. We can use another analogy. It's, if we look at a painting, for example, if you look at a painting, there's three types of knowing a painter, the artist who creates a piece of art, let's say a painting. We can know him by his works, so the paintings that he has made. This corresponds to knowledge of God by reason. There's a painting, and then that painting leaves a mark, a trace of the painter in it. We can know a painter, an artist, by testimony about him. We can know a painter by what we read about him, by reading his biography, for example. People that have known him and have written about him, we can know him that way. That corresponds to the knowledge of God by faith. So those who have known God, who have seen God, testify about him. Or God himself testifying to us, but without showing himself. It's like a painter writing an autobiography. Okay, that's much closer. But then there's the actual interaction, the actual dealing in reality with the painter, seeing him with your own eyes, how he talks, what he says, how he acts, what he's like. Now, this would correspond to the knowledge of God by vision. On earth, we have knowledge of God by, again, by his works and by testimony, so we have revealed faith. In heaven, we'll have direct knowledge of the painter himself, of the artist himself, by interacting with him, by seeing him as he is. And this corresponds to the beatific vision. And again, this will be God will reveal to us his very essence openly and immediately. In fact, the dogmatic definition of this, which is actually an exciting chapter in church history. I wish we had a lot of time to spend on this, but we don't. The dogmatic definition of this reality of God showing us his essence openly and immediately actually uses the word God shows us his bare naked essence, you know, unclothed, uncovered by anything. He shows us his essence without the mediation of any creature. There's nothing between us and God. We see him again as he is. There's no creature between us. Now between us and God, there's always some creatures. There's a concept. There's a testimony. There's something always mediating God to us. In heaven, there will be none of that. We'll see him as he is. Even here on earth, I don't see the essence of any of you. I see, my mind has to abstract it. I know you're human by seeing you, and my mind operates on what it sees, and then it gets to the intelligible. But the intelligible is not known directly. In heaven, it'll be different. We'll see God again immediately without the mediation of any creature. Now, the reason why this dogmatic definition is exciting is because it came after there was a pope. This is a parenthetical note, by the way, in case you're like, what is he talking about? So let's open up parentheses and then we'll close it in just a second. John the 22nd in 1322 was one of the few examples of a pope going a little crazy in his teaching, and he began to teach something that was erroneous, going around preaching homilies that were not exactly in conformity with the teaching of the church. And he went on and on like this and shocked the Catholic world. And then on his deathbed, he said, so, you know those homilies I gave that were really crazy? That was just my private opinion, and he died in peace. Then the Pope, after him, the first thing he did, said, okay, let's dogmatically settle this, because John the 22nd said that retribution doesn't come immediately after judgment, but it comes at the end of time. And I was like, whoa, you know, everybody was like, that's not what the fathers of the church teach, that's not what the theologians teach, that's not what the church has ever taught, like, this is crazy. But the Pope said, no, but I'm the Pope, so I'm going to say it. Then again, he, on his deathbed, his nephew was like, you know, you shocked, you scandalized the church, like, how are you going to fix that? And he said, yeah, it was my private opinion, sorry about that. But then the Pope afterwards immediately declared the dogma, lest there be any confusion. We see God immediately after judgment for those who die in his friendship and are purified in his very essence. Openly and immediately, we see his bare naked essence. All right, so that's, again, the substantial happiness of heaven, the vision of God himself. Now, this vision of God generates, we can say, the freedom to love, the perfect freedom to love, which occurs in heaven. In heaven alone will we have perfect freedom. Again, the blessed will see and love God. In fact, it's this loving God that most concretely is what beatifies us, makes us happy in heaven. The vision alone is the condition for that happiness. The loving is the happiness itself. This is a disputed question among theologians, by the way. So what is it that formally makes us happy in heaven? Just seeing God or actually loving God? Which is the act that first and makes us happy? Is it seeing him that makes us happy, then we love him as a consequence? Or is it seeing him that's a condition for what really makes us happy, which is loving him? It's the loving that makes us truly happy, that beatifies us. Because loving is what possesses. Loving is what allows us to possess God. Loving is what allows us to have, so to speak, God, to unite ourselves to him. Now, the blessed will see and love God. Again, it's this loving that makes us happy, beatific. It's the vision that makes us happy. And here is something very important about heaven. Maybe this will generate questions at the end. This is at the same. What I'm about to say here is at the same time a great consolation, but it's a little perplexing to hear. So it's a great consolation because we want to love God and we want to love him for all eternity, but it's perplexing because it's like, well, how is it that the saints will love God freely, but it will no longer be possible for them not to love him? So this is one of the features of heaven. Everybody in heaven loves God freely, but at the same time, it's not possible at all for the saints in heaven to not love God. It's a great consolation because, wow, it's impossible not to love God in heaven. We cannot sin. We cannot stop loving God. Whew, it's good. We should be happy. You know, if we look at the analogy of maybe a marriage or a happy friendship, even short of marriage, if there's true love in a friendship or in a marriage, people that love one another don't want to offend one another. And the thought of offending one another actually makes them sad, makes them unhappy. The thought that I could say something wrong, I could say something to hurt somebody's feelings, I could accidentally even, you know, like offend the person I love. For the saints, the holier they become on earth, the more the very idea that they could still offend God on earth is what torments them. And the fact that they do offend God, even if it's just by semi-deliberate venial sins, torments them on earth. Well, in heaven, that's no longer possible. There's a perfect unity of our wills with the will of God. On earth, that's not possible. Two wills cannot be perfectly united one to the other. And that's why every relationship on earth is short of satisfactory, because there just cannot be that perfect union. There's always some strife, even if semi-voluntary, even between us and God, and that's what makes the saints suffer. Again, in heaven, that will no longer be the case. There will be freedom, but no longer the possibility to offend God. Our freedom, our freedom will be, as St. Paul says in the letter to the Galatians, kind of adapting his words, our freedom will be set completely free. Let me say a word about that. So our freedom will be set free. What does that mean? It allows us to look at the essence of what freedom actually is. Freedom, and this is particularly a Franciscan insight into freedom, freedom is the capability that we human beings have of determining ourselves towards the proper object, towards that which is good, without any coercion, without any violence, without any necessity. That is what freedom is. That there is something to which we are inclined, something that for which we are created, even like for food. So we are in a certain sense as a very, you know, immediate end that we need. So we are created for food, we are created for sleep, we can say. We are created for relationships, we are created ultimately for God and for heaven. So those are good things to which we are inclined, but we don't tend to them by necessity as do other beings, such as plants, such as rocks, minerals, and plants and animals. They tend to their ends by necessity. We, rather, have the ability to freely determine ourselves towards those ends. So that's what freedom is. So freedom, in its perfect state, tends towards that which is good, but it determines itself to that good freely, on its own. When freedom errs from its proper object, which is that for which I was created, that is not actually an exercise of freedom. That is an exercise of some, we can call it slavery, some servitude. It's a defect of freedom. To be able to choose anything but that which is good is actually a defect, an inherent defect in our freedom. It's not part of freedom, it's actually a defect thereof. The fact that we can use our wills for something that is actually harmful to us is not part of our freedom, but a defect in it. It's a condition of being a creature that, again, we have some defects. And one of them is that we can stray from that which is good and true and that for which we have been created. So in heaven, that defect is taken away from us. Our freedom is set completely free. We are no longer subject to that innate limitation, or rather innate defect of our created freedom. So the example that some theologians use, especially Blessed John Duns Scotus, is the following. So how is it possible that in heaven, we love God freely, but it's no longer possible not to love Him? So an example. Examples go a long distance sometimes, but they don't go all the way in explaining our reality. But they're good nonetheless. They appeal to the imagination. So imagine somebody that wants to go parachuting, okay? Wants to jump out of a plane and just for the thrill of it, or goes bungee jumping or something like that. But let's say he's going parachuting. So a person who jumps out of a plane willingly, while he's falling, can no longer stop falling, right? So when he has made that decision to jump, there's nothing he can do to stop falling. Even if he opens the parachute, he'll continue to fall, but slower. Now, because his purpose is, I want to go parachuting, well, he wants to be falling. Even though he doesn't want to, even though he cannot in any way stop falling, nonetheless, he's falling freely because he chose to do that. He chose to jump out of the plane. He chose to go bungee jumping. He chose to do that. Or if somebody jumps off of a building for some reason, you know, or off of a diving board into a pool, halfway down, he can't stop falling. He can't change his mind. But he doesn't want to either. That's the purpose for which he jumped, because he wants to be falling. At every moment between, you know, the top and his landing, he can't stop falling, but he wants to be falling. So that's a distant analogy of what it's like in heaven. There's nothing we can do to resist gravity, but we don't want to resist gravity either. Blessed John Duns Scotus says it in the following way. Again, it's kind of metaphorical, but essentially true in an oversimplified way. That wherever we turn in heaven, so in heaven we are in God. This will be better explained in the next week. But so in heaven, the beatific vision that we were just talking about is not something, it's not like, you know, God is one of the objects in our line of sight. Okay, so there's God in the beatific vision, but then there's those people there. And then there's myself, and then, okay, there's God again, I'm happy again. And then, no, it's not like God is just one of the things we see. So we are, so to speak, immersed in God. We see God Himself in His essence, and we see everything else in God and through God. Everything is seen in the beatific vision. That's what it means when the scriptures say God is all in all. God is everything in all of us. So that beatific vision is the condition for knowing and seeing everything else in heaven. Again, we are as if like submerged in God, so to speak. So Blessed John Lemscardus, and again many other theologians, say that this is precisely why it's not possible to stop loving God in heaven, because wherever we turn, we continue to be in the beatific vision. No matter where we turn, no matter what we think of, no matter where we look, we are submerged in God. And we cannot in any way turn away from Him. We don't want to, again, because we took that dive freely, knowingly and willingly, okay? But it's not even possible because, again, we are in a pool of God. Like, no matter where you turn, like, you're surrounded by God. And you enjoy Him and you love Him wherever you turn. And no matter what you do in God, in heaven, you cannot ever turn away from God. That's why, again, there's no sin in God. You cannot ever act wrongly in God. You cannot in heaven. All right, so let's move forward. Okay, hopefully, again, I'm sure you have already before the talk, people are asking me questions already before the talk. So, oh man, I hope you have good questions after the talk. So let's keep going. So now back to that metaphor of the wedding banquet. Our Lord tells us that the kingdom of God is like many things, but above all, it's like a wedding banquet. How is it like a wedding banquet? Well, as we said earlier in a few talks back, heaven is like the consummation of marriage. Life on earth, life in a life of faith in the state of grace, is like a marriage that's already been contracted. The contract's been signed. So there's already a union of the soul with God. And the vision of God, the possession of God in heaven, is like the consummation of the marriage. In heaven, when we, Jewish marriages had two stages. There was the betrothal, where actually there was a mutual agreement to be husband and wife, but for about a year, that betrothal, that marriage, continued with the husband and wife living separately. Now, after a year, the husband had everything prepared for his wife. He took her into his home, and they lived together. So again, in heaven, we enter into the house that God has built for us. John, John chapter 15. I'm going to say John chapter 15 because even if I'm wrong, you won't know it. So in John, in John chapter 15, our Lord says, "In my Father's house there are many dwelling places." If it wasn't so, I'd tell you, right? In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it wasn't so, I'd tell you. Now I go to prepare one for you. So it's kind of like, again, the vision, the life of grace and faith on earth is kind of like, okay, there's a marriage already. God's preparing a dwelling place for us in heaven. Heaven is, wow, okay, now we enter the house that's been prepared for us. But what's the point I want to make here is that in marriage, people become like one another. They should. Human relationships are how God allows us to reach even our individual perfection. In marriage, what happens is God puts two people with very rough edges in constant proximity to each other, so that rubbing against each other, they wear those rough edges down, and that they're nice and smooth, and then they fit perfectly together. Even like a diamond, you know, how do you cut a diamond with another diamond, right? So it's like that. So God puts two diamonds together and keeps, you know, they have to keep hitting against each other so that they come out perfectly cut and splendid and shining, you know? It's kind of like what marriage is supposed to be. They become like one another by that. They're supposed to perfect one another and become like one another, again, in a union of will primarily. If there's a union of will in marriage, well, then there will be happiness. Even if there's great suffering and pain, there will be great happiness. If there's no union of will, even over the slightest things, there will be continual suffering and frustration, and it'll be unbearable very soon if there's no union of will. So marriage is supposed to make two people alike, precisely in their will. So we will be made like God. We are already being made like God on earth. In heaven, that will be perfected. In heaven, we'll be made totally like unto God, or totally is not the precise theological word, but we will be assimilated as much as is possible for human being unto God. Is that somewhere in Scripture? Yes, it is. We will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. So we read this, for example, on the commemoration of all the faithful departed. We will be like him. Why? Because we will see him as he is. So there will be an assimilation to God. Again, we will retain our individual identity and our proper personality, and we will be totally ourselves. But at the same time, we'll be assimilated to God. Again, kind of like in marriage or even in religious life. You know, there's a people remain who they are, but at the same time, there's an assimilation to the other person. And that brings out the best in both sides, usually. What else will happen? All of us gazing with unveiled face on the glory of the Lord will be transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Gazing with unveiled face on the glory of the Lord, we will be transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And the scripture, you know, tells us of this in multiple places. It'll be an assimilation to God. That which we behold, we will actually share in. The God that we see, we will become like. We will become like him. We will become like unto him. How does that happen? So there's five main areas of assimilation to God. So there will be an assimilation in knowledge, in the will, impeccability. There will be a share in the eternity and immutability of God, a share in the highest joys and happiness of God, and a share in his dominion and kingship. Let's look at each of these in a little bit more detail. This knowledge particularly is what we'll develop even further next time, because the knowledge of God, or rather in heaven, we're not limited to just the knowledge of God. That's it. Again, in God, we know everything else. So we know ourselves perfectly in God. We know the other saints perfectly in God. We know the environment in which we are in. And for as long as earth and time remain, we will know earth and time in God. That'll be part two next week. Very exciting, very exciting. So maybe that's a six now. Maybe it's a sixth. maybe. So knowledge, though. But let's look at the knowledge, because knowledge of God is the substantial happiness. So, for example, in heaven, we cannot be wrong or mistaken or fooled. It's just not possible. In heaven, we cannot be wrong about things, fooled or mistaken. And we share again, in God's knowledge of things, we know in God, with a share of God's knowledge. So, for example, this is a silly example, but questions that perhaps we were perplexed about on earth will be answered in heaven, insofar as they are relevant to us. So we will not be, you know, wondering about things in heaven, like, oh, you know, like, who's that guy over there? Or, you know, like, how did he get to heaven? Or it'll all be answered. Or how did God do this? How did this happen? What is, you know, again, so all, again, everything that is relevant to us will be revealed to us in God. We will have a share in God's knowledge. We will not be in any way unsatisfied in our intellect. Everything that we need to know, we will know. We will know it perfectly. And so we will, again, know all that concerns us. And even though I'll talk about this again, I'll just mention it here, but we'll talk about it more next time. We will know, again, all that concerns us. So again, we will, again, know ourselves perfectly. And we will know also the loved ones and the friends that are ours. So even though in heaven the transient relationships of earth come to an end, so for example, marriage doesn't continue in heaven, nonetheless, people in heaven will know one another as, like, wow, on earth that was my wife, on earth that was my husband. So there won't be any oblivion in heaven. Like no, we will be totally ourselves, and we will be there with our personality and our history, minus the misery, of course. So, and we will know all that. Like wow, these are the children I have begotten. These are the friars with which I have lived. The structures and the institutions won't be there. There won't be any need for a marital institution. One, because there won't be any need for procreation. Two, because that intimacy that exists now, exclusive between one man and one woman, will in heaven not be taken away, but perhaps the right word is it will be multiplied. So it's not like, man, you know, everybody will be a stranger in heaven. No, that intimacy, that is intimacy in a sense of like a sharing of a spiritual goods, which is possible only between one man and one woman on earth, will be multiplied in heaven. Will be multiplied, not taken away. That's what we must remember about heaven. It's not like the good things of earth are gone in heaven and we're kind of, you know, like cells grown in a petri dish. There you are for the rest of eternity and just in a bunch of, you know, biological, debris that you have to eat and you can't move, you can't, no. And it's, heaven is not like that at all. Again, we will know the saints, the other persons in heaven, we'll be able to interact with them in heaven. We'll be it's not like we'll be able to again to talk and have mutual exchanges in heaven. That's in fact a large part of our happiness in heaven. Even if, again, knowing about what concerns us, maybe this is a question in your mind that this is another one of those tough ones. So even if we realize in heaven, this is another question that has a multiplicity of attempted answers to it. So in heaven, so even if a person is in heaven without a loved one, let's say, or a friend, like, wow, like we will know. It's not like, so let's say that, you know, I am a good friends with, you know, person A, who for, you know, God forbid, for some reason loses his soul and is not in heaven. So it's not like, you know, God will, you know, give you a lobotomy so you don't remember that you had that friend, so like you don't have to worry about it and be sad that he's in hell, for example. No, there will be a knowledge of like, wow, you know, like I had a friend who's not here. But because all knowledge is in God, we will know perfectly the reason why he's not there and why it's just and why it's right and why it's merciful. We will have God's same attitude towards that person there. We will share it. There will not be a sadness there. First, because again, nothing is missing in heaven, but second, because we will know perfectly why and the just reasons why somebody is there or is not there. Just like God, you know, he's perfectly aware that many of his children are not in heaven. God is aware of that. He doesn't forget them or cease to know that they exist. But God is not saddened by it, which doesn't mean he's indifferent to it. But it's not like, you know, God is tormented by that or is somehow saddened by it. There is a saying that Saint Bernard uses, you know, because it kind of works in Latin and a little bit in English as well, that, you know, and that passion in Latin means suffering, you know, passio is suffering. So, you know, so God, yes, God doesn't suffer, but that doesn't mean that he's without compassion. So even though God doesn't suffer pain, he's still not indifferent. So again, for us, difficult to imagine what that will be, but we will certainly not suffer, we will not be, again, indifferent. I mean, we will retain knowledge in heaven. We won't be indifferent about the persons we have known and loved, but at the same time, we won't suffer if they are not there. Or, as we will see later, if there's differing degrees of glory in heaven. All right, stopped on that for too long. We'll have next week to talk about it more. Impeccability. So the inability to sin. We already looked at that. And we'll have that from God as a special gift. Eternity and immutability. We'll look at that in the next slide. The highest joys of heaven. Just as we saw how in hell, there's the absence of all good. So in heaven, there's really no, in hell, there's no good. So again, there's a total suffering in every dimension of man because all that is good is missing. All that is good for the senses is missing. All that is good for the soul is missing. All that is good in any way for man is totally missing. When we're deprived of something, we suffer, right? Same example as I used last time. When we're deprived of food, we suffer hunger. When we're deprived of sleep or rest, we suffer tiredness. When we're deprived of health, we suffer sickness, whatever. When we're deprived of love, we suffer whatever, rejection, whatever it might be, or loneliness. So in hell, there's again a total being deprived of everything that is good. There's absolutely no good in hell, absolutely none. Whereas in heaven, the exact opposite is true. All that is good is given to us. to man's every faculty, the senses, but also the, above all, the intellect, the will, the memory, in every way. We enjoy the good for which we have been created. All the good for which we have been created. All the good that makes us happy. There will be the fulfillment of all desire. There's a book by that title, by the way. The Fulfillment of All Desire. Apocalypse 7:16. They will neither hunger nor thirst. God will wipe away every tear from their eye. There will be no suffering. Again, we won't be missing anything. And our joy will continuously increase. We'll have more the good that we share and will continuously increase until the end of time, because new saints, for example, will enter into heaven. So that's one reason. There'll be more and more people entering. But just for all of eternity, because again, God is the source of all good and He's an inexhaustible fount of all good. We will be always learning more about God and receiving more and more from God. Lastly, we'll have a share in His dominion and kingship. I keep clicking before. Share in His dominion and kingship. In what way? Insofar as we, God has given man what commandment? When He created Adam and He put him in the garden, He told him to basically subdue the earth and the animals, to be their lord and master. That will continue in heaven. In the new heavens and the new earth, we will have lordship over all that is inferior to us. We have a dominion of the heaven that is created for us. God doesn't need a heaven. He created it for us. So we'll share in that, the dominion and kingship. Likewise, a perfect dominion and kingship over ourselves as well. So a perfect dominion over that which God gave to us. Again, our senses, our souls, relationships, in a sense, not dominion, like we'll be dominating other people, but we'll have perfect control over that which has been given to us. We'll have perfect dominion over the good things that have been given to us. All right, now, as we move to a close, and then we'll see some questions and answers, let's look at the eternity of heaven. Apocalypse 10:6. At a certain time, a time will arrive when time shall be no longer. Time will end. So this feature of existence that we cannot escape from here on earth will one day come to an end. Time, as we know it, will come to an end. And in heaven, time, as we know it, is no longer present. Why? Because time is a measure of change, right? So philosophers, not only philosophers, but even scientists, struggle profoundly with the concept of time. What is it and how it works? It eludes us. Still, really, no satisfactory philosophical definition exists. And scientifically, it's even more perplexing, the question of time. The more you delve into time, the more surprising it is. And so far, quantum physics, I don't know if anybody likes quantum physics here, or astrophysics, because in the end they meet up, for example, in black holes, the macrophysics of stellar observation and the microphysics of quantum mechanics, they meet up. In any case, time gets very perplexing. The more we try to study it with our current scientific knowledge, either we've just reached a limit of knowledge or there needs to be a paradigm shift. Time eludes us. It's just impossible. In the end, you run into contradictions, even on a scientific level. But fundamentally, it's a measure of change. Now, God is incorruptible, and that should say unchanging. That should say unchanging. That's a typo. So let's see if this pointer works. No. Let's see if it's supposed to. Let's see if this works. No, that doesn't work either. All right, but see, changing should say unchanging. So God is incorruptible and unchanging, hence He's totally outside of time. In God, there is no change. Hence, He is totally outside of time. Insufficient examples, but He's like the singularity. So again, if scientifically this is true or not, it can be debated, and this is still inadequate as an example. But in God, again, there's everything without any duration of time, any extension in time. It's like the point, the condensation of all matter that currently exists in the universe in that one point from which the Big Bang came, at least theoretically, whatever we want to think of it, whatever science might want to, whatever science might wind up concluding about it. But again, so it's God, in God, everything is present, but just without any duration, any extension in time, without any change. It's all there already, not yet to happen, not already happened, but in an eternal present. That's why in God there's no change. God is in an eternal, we can say, present. Everything is present to him. So it's not like God is static and boring, it's just that to God, everything is now present. And God himself cannot change. Hence, totally outside of time. Now, what happened here? Oh, man. See here? Now we're stuck. Oh, man. See if I can get this unstuck. There it is. Now, the material world is both corruptible and changing. What do we mean by corruptible? That the world, insofar as it's made of matter, it's made of composites. What are composites? It's when things are one, when an object was a single identity is nonetheless made of parts. So even human beings, we have our identity as humans, but we're made of parts, body and soul, for example. Those parts can come apart. When our bodies separate from our souls, there's a corruption there. And everything in the world can corrupt and break down into its constitutive elements. That's how bodies, that's how corporeal extension works. It's corruptible. But then it's also changing, because corruption and change are not necessarily equivalent in meaning. The material world is also changing, because unlike God, we don't have all of our knowledge at once. There's knowledge that I have now, there's knowledge that I will have tomorrow that I don't have now. So there's that change, which is not corruption, but which is nonetheless an increase or a diminution. So again, corruptible and changing. Both of this happens in the material world. So it's perfectly subject to time. Now, there's an intermediate state. So the spiritual world is incorruptible, but remains nonetheless changing. So the spiritual world is incorruptible because, one, spiritual reality is not made of parts. Second, because even at the end of time when we receive our bodies in heaven, there will no longer be any corruption. God will preserve us by a special grace from corruption. Our bodies will not age, will not decompose, will not decay. Everything will become, again, in that sense, incorruptible in God. Creation will be freed from corruption, as St. Paul says. But nonetheless, change will remain. Change is intrinsic just to creatures. Even when creatures are preserved by God from corruption by the gift of incorruptibility, change nonetheless remains. It's intrinsic to us. For example, in knowledge and in love, and particularly in those two dimensions. So the eternity of heaven is neither the eternity of God, who's incorruptible and changing, not the time of earth, corruptibility and change, but what in theology we call eviternity or eveternity. Eviternity is the proper pronunciation. So when, again, the corporeal matter doesn't undergo corruption, so there's no change in that sense, but spiritually, there's a constant change. For example, in knowledge, we will grow in knowledge of God. We will grow in knowledge of one another. One act will follow another. In God, everything is one present act. But nonetheless, in heaven, there will be a change of one instant to another. But at the same time, there will be a participation in God's eternity. In what sense? Well, this will conclude. Eternity must be seen not as as just an endless duration in time, imagine a stopwatch, and once you get into heaven, it just turn it on, and then it just keeps ticking forever, and just the number gets longer in the stopwatch. That's not exactly eternity in heaven. Eternity in heaven is a participation in the eternity of God, who possesses everything at once. The Gospel of John tells us this, that our Lord says that God possesses a life in himself, and he has given life to his Son, and the Son gives it to all those who believe in him. So eternity, properly understood, is the possession of our being, not totally all at once, but at every moment. The possession of our being at every moment. In heaven, it's like, to use an example of the eternity of heaven. So we can all imagine this. There's probably memories we have of childhood that we would wish to relive. Memories of childhood that we wish to relive. Wow, great memories, right? I have them, you have them, I'm sure. But we wouldn't want to leave the present moment to relive the memories of childhood. There's probably good stuff that has happened since and good things that are happening now. We don't want to relinquish what we have now for the memories of childhood, right? There's good things yet to come, maybe, and we want to experience them as soon as possible, but at the same time, we don't want to relinquish the present moment for a future yet to come. So again, our existence is in little parcels that we don't have all at once. In heaven, our being won't recede into a past that we can't have anymore, and we'll miss our memories. Oh man, do you remember yesterday? And no, there's one continuous day. So there won't be a loss of our being into a past that we cannot have anymore. That's the thing about time. It's constantly, like, it's the thing about time on earth. If you read St. Augustine, one of the features he dedicates numerous chapters to the question on time. And this is one of the things that he concludes for certain is this, like, if we think about the present moment, it's really difficult to grasp what it is. What is, in the end, the present moment, you know? As soon as I stop to think about it, like, it's already in the past. and even the future, it's already here. So what is the present moment? We are never in possession, really, of our being. It's constantly going in the past or yet to come. In heaven, one of the features of heaven is that, yes, we possess our being without it being fleeting, without it being constantly escaping. We'll possess our life in heaven. Although, again, it won't be boring, it'll be changing, but at the same time, not corruptible. All right, so in short, that's as much as I can say about heaven in one talk. And if there are questions, maybe they can be collected now by a volunteer. You want to collect them, Andrew? And before I answer those questions, while those are being collected, I'll answer a question that I received last time. I'm trying to keep up with questions that I received in the last talks, but I can't get to in each session. So two questions. Last time, or two times ago, somebody asked me more or less this question. I have to reconstruct from memory. So back to purgatory now. So, and this is kind of tied to God being in eternity. So, thank you. So the question was the following that somebody asked. So, since God in eternity knows now that a Mass will be celebrated for me in 1 year, or in 1 month, or in 20 years, does God take that Mass that will happen in time a long time away and apply it to me in purgatory immediately and free me immediately? Okay, so does that make sense? So a question of, does God do that? Because for God, everything is the present moment. So God knows that somebody will pray for a soul in purgatory. Does that mean he liberates that soul from purgatory immediately? God knows that a Mass will be said next month. So does God wait till next month, you know, for that grace of the Mass to be applied? And the answer is actually yes. Surprising, the answer is yes. Yes, the answer is yes. The answer is yes for the following reason, that purgatory is a debt. And God created purgatory on purpose. And it's the very nature of purgatory to have a duration. And over that duration, a debt has to be paid. And how is that debt paid? By prayers, good works, above all by the sacrifice of the Holy Mass. But even though God knows that debt will be paid, and God knows that. So as soon as a soul, let's just say Bob, as soon as Bob enters purgatory, God knows. And before even Bob went to purgatory, God knew what his debt would be, when it would be paid, by whom it would be paid. All right, that's true. But nonetheless, until that debt is paid, the debt remains. Okay? So I kind of use that example to answer that question. So imagine if I have a debt. I go to some store, or whatever, I contract a debt with somebody, and I'm in the negative numbers. I have a debt yet to be paid. Let's use our bookstore. Let's use concrete reality. Somebody comes to our bookstore, takes a book, and says, "I'll pay for it next week." Okay, and even though I might be sure, yes, this person will come next week and pay for that book, in the meantime, does he have a debt or not? But I know he's going to pay it, but does he have a debt or not?
Yes.
But he's going to pay it, but he has a debt in the meantime. So it's a similar thing with purgatory. Yes, that debt will be paid and God knows it, but until it's paid, it remains. So hence, this is the nature of purgatory. If it wasn't that way, then there would be no purgatory because God knows, okay, Bob, like I know your debt's going to be paid, so I'm going to forgive it immediately. No, then there would be no purgatory. So yes, so God waits until the good work is performed, until the prayer is said, or until the Mass is celebrated, in order to apply that to the debt of a person in purgatory. Yes, that's just the nature of purgatory. Now, second question was about connection between predestination and free will. Somebody asked me this last time. Predestination and free will, how do we connect the two? This is another one of those very difficult questions in theology. Why is it difficult? I again use the comparison of quantum physics. If we zoom out and look at the world as it appears on a macro level, we know that causes come before their effects, right? Okay, so a cause precedes its effect. Now, again, this could be due, again, to a paradigm problem in quantum mechanics, and it probably is, but nonetheless, just bear with the illustration. The more you zoom in on the world to the quantum level, meaning to the fundamental bits from which it is made, the less clear it is what is cause and what is effect. And the more confusing it is, to the point that, again, this is the problem with quantum mechanics, why we need a paradigm shift, that sometimes the conclusions of scientists lead them to say, well, this effect actually came before the cause. Now, okay, so this is problematic. Why? Because if on the macro scale, you look at a phone and you know, like, first you have to turn it on. Before it turns on, you have to turn it on. And before you turn it on, you have to make a decision. And before a call is made, you have to dial a number. And before somebody picks up, you have to actually dial. So you know all that. But again, when you zoom in real close, it's just that cause-effect relationships are kind of, it just gets very confusing if you zoom in very closely on the quantum level. It's weird, but it just happens. The problem that it's so confusing is that very often quantum physicists are not philosophers, and philosophers are not quantum physicists, so the reconciliation is tough for that reason. So, I probably kicked something here, I'm sorry. So, why do I use that as an example? Because a similar thing happens with God and predestination. So now, on a large scale, we know that, one, God's gift of salvation is totally free. So God gives us salvation as a free gift. It's not a debt that he has to us, it's a free gift. He chooses to create us, he chooses to give us heaven, it's a free gift. That's what makes it beautiful, that's what love is, right? It's a free gift. It's not like somebody owes it to you, then it wouldn't be love, you know, right? If you owed it to the person you love to love him, you know, kind of like, it wouldn't, in that sense. Now, we know also that our cooperation in salvation has to be free. We're not forced to be saved. We're not forced to go to hell. We know that. We know that conceptually. We know that from personal experience, that we have freedom in our actions. But then if we zoom in and try to explain both, how do we reconcile? So predestination is God decreeing from all eternity, I want to give salvation to all mankind. That's predestination. And free will is like, well, I want to collaborate with that, or I want to reject it. We know both are true, but when you zoom in and try to reconcile the two, it gets very difficult. It gets very, very difficult. Why? Because, again, things start to almost overlap the more you look at them. Like in quantum physics, you know, like, here it is, cause and effect, but the closer you look at it, wait a minute, what's going on here? Whoa, what happened here? You know, the cause and effect overlapped. Again, it's not because they really overlap. It's not, right? It's not because, it's not like, you know, a phone call was made, and then 5 minutes later you decide to make it. No, it doesn't happen. That's not how phones work. And phones are basically work because of quantum mechanics, quantum physics. That's how phones work, and many other exciting things in life. But again, the closer you look at it, the more this seems to happen. So what happens when we look at God's predestination and our free will closer and closer? Well, when you zoom in, well, if God from all eternity predestines, and predestining means what? He wants to give his salvation to everybody. And in order for everybody to have salvation, he needs to give his grace to everybody. And if he's already from all eternity decided to whom he wants to give the gift of the grace of salvation and final perseverance and etc., well then, what can I do about it? You know, like, man, it's already decided. You know, God decided to give me salvation, and so I can't go to hell even if I want to. God forbid. But, you know, somebody might say. Or if God has decided from all eternity that he will not give me the grace, he wants to give me salvation, but he won't give me the grace because, again, he knows that I will not use it. That means, like, even if I wanted to go to heaven, I couldn't. Again, if you zoom out too closely, then you have that problem. You just zoomed in too closely to the point of losing sight of the freedom that is still there. But again, you're zoomed in so close, it's just out of the picture. But on the other hand, if you zoom in too much on human freedom, then you have another problem. Because again, if you focus on freedom alone, then, well, God knows that you will use your grace as well. God knows that you will love him. God knows that you will want to go to heaven. So therefore, he predestines you. Well, then it's not free anymore. Then God had to do it because he saw that you would be a good boy. And God saw that you wouldn't be a good boy. You would lose your graces. So God decided to, no. Again, predestination comes first. But again, when you zoom in too much on liberty, you lose sight of that. So that's the problem we currently have in theology in many ways, but on many questions. But it's just, again, it's just an intrinsic epistemological limit of human minds, not just in this question, but in many other questions. So how do we reconcile the two? We reconcile the two by basically saying, yes, there is such a thing as predestination, and predestination is not predetermination. Predestination is the following. God wishes to give salvation to all those who want it. Not everybody wants it, so God doesn't give it to everybody. But at the same time, in the equation is the fact that God gives the gift respecting our free will. And our free will is not infringed by the fact that from all eternity, God has decided to give us something and knows that we will accept it, and preparing it for those that will accept it because he foresees that they will accept it. That's not predetermination either. So those two have to remain always, again, as our coordinates. God's predestination is free. He doesn't owe it to anybody. Our response is free, or our lack thereof is also free. Nobody's predetermined. One last example here, and then we'll get to the real question. Why so many questions? Andrew, can you take some of these away? Again, predestination isn't predetermination. And that kind of goes for the future. So God knows what we will do, but that doesn't predetermine. But now let's take a look in the past. So let's look at Napoleon. You know, did he lose the Battle of Waterloo or not? Did he? He did. He did. You know that. Okay. And is that for sure?
Yeah.
And can we change that?
No.
But did Napoleon go into battle freely or constrained or out of necessity? Just because I know it today that Napoleon went into battle and he lost it, does that mean he was predetermined? But I know it for sure. There's just no way we can change history, right? So again, going backwards, it helps us to illustrate how a 100% sure knowledge of some free event doesn't predetermine that event, okay? So just because I know for sure, and there's nothing we can do to change history, Napoleon went into battle and he lost that battle. There's nothing we can do to change it. And now I know that for sure. But that doesn't mean that Napoleon, you know, all of a sudden is necessitated. Just because we all know it for sure today, back then he had to do it. No, he did it freely. Again, that's just an example. And now that's as much as we can say in a brief amount of time about predestination and free will. So we truly have free will. Both are free, God and us. Oh man, so we'll maybe just do 10 minutes. I'm looking for the short questions first. They're all very long. Very long. There we go. Okay, somebody found the right verse. John 14, 2 through 4. So when I was quoting and I told you you wouldn't know, somebody pulled out his phone. What came first? Did you first pull out your phone and then I asked you the question? No, we know that the cause was first, the effect was second. John 14, 2 to 4. What will we do in heaven? Will we eat? Will we travel? Will we play games? Will we have pets? These are things that make us happy here. What about heaven? Beautiful question. What will we do in heaven? We will do all that is human, all that for which we were created. So God created us the way we are with the faculties that we have in order for us to exercise them, in order for us to use them, in order for us to be fulfilled by means of them. So everything that the intellect desires, every operation and activity of the intellect will continue in heaven. Of the will, of the senses too. But in what way? Two things will happen. So all our inclinations and desires will, one, be rectified. So they will be rectified. And two, the earthly ones, the ones that have their purpose and fulfillment on earth, will cease. So again, all that is human, all human activity will continue in heaven, but it will be rectified. And the activity that is contained within the sphere of the world alone will cease. So for example, reproduction, that'll cease on earth. People will no longer unite themselves to propagate the human species in heaven. That'll no longer be necessary. It'll no longer be necessary, and that attraction, that sexual attraction between men and women will no longer be there. Why? Why? Precisely because I'll talk about this more in the second talk, but let me just limit myself to saying that that will not be there because it's a temporal reality. It's a temporal reality. That kind of exclusive bond so as to form a building block of society will cease. That is temporal. Eating will cease. Why? Because we will be incorruptible. So the things in heaven, things aren't digestible, you know? There's a new heaven and a new earth, but you can't digest it. So even if you try to eat something in heaven, it's incorruptible. You cannot digest it, all right? But second, your body doesn't need it. Your body doesn't need it. Why? Because our energy is, again, why do we need to eat? Because constantly, what we have in our stomach is broken down, and the energy that we have comes from breaking down of foreign elements, assimilating them, breaking them down, releasing energy from them, and being fueled by them. That no longer happens in heaven. That no longer happens in heaven. Our energy is not dissipated in heaven. So, currently on earth, part of our energy comes from sugar compounds. Those are broken down, energy is released, and we act. In heaven, there's incorruptibility. That doesn't happen. Our energy is not dissipated, so no eating is necessary. No eating is necessary in heaven.
It's not a banquet after all.
Heaven is like a wedding banquet, and it's not a banquet after all. Now, but, so eating for nourishment will no longer be there. However, does that mean like there will be a? But again, this is where our imagination is simply exceeded. But at the same time, again, there will be a fulfillment of man, even as insofar as our sense of taste will be gratified by what and in what way? I cannot tell you that. I cannot tell you that. What's that? Because there will be because that's the definition of heaven. God created our senses, and those senses will receive their proper object in heaven. What will their proper object, what will be the glorious, incorruptible proper object of our senses in heaven? It's difficult to say. Like, what will we actually see in heaven? I cannot tell you that. I mean, we'll see something, we'll hear something, but what language will we speak in heaven? Like, I don't know. It'll be a beautiful, glorious language. But I can't tell you. I mean, there's no dictionary yet for it. I mean, I don't know. Like, what will we taste in heaven? Like, will tasting require eating in heaven? I can't tell you. What will be
smell? What will you smell?
Good question. Good question. And how will that smell even be emitted? I mean, because again, that we just don't know. We cannot. I mean, we just don't know that. We just don't know it. But just briefly, will we travel? Will we play games? Will we have pets? That's actually a good question. Travel and play games. Yes, we'll be able to move freely in heaven. We'll be able to engage in recreation in heaven. Again, play, engaging in play is an intrinsic part of being human. Yes, but what will that look like? I mean, if you look at the paintings of, you know, Blessed Fra Angelico, right? He was a Dominican painter of the 1300s of the Renaissance. He's got a lot of paintings in heaven, and in heaven, the saints are all holding hands and dancing. You know, like, well, is that what we will literally be doing? I don't know, but there will be play in heaven. Like, there will be some sort of play in heaven. What shape it will take, I don't know. Sports, the competitive sports to win, I don't know, maybe. We'll see. But there will be. So all we can say is that, yes, all these legitimate... When I say they will be rectified, they will all be upright. So there will be no superfluous desires. There will be no disordinate desires. Now, pets we'll look at next week, because that's part of the new heavens and the new earth. This question we'll save for last. That's for next week. That's for next week, okay. And let's see, maybe we have one more question. Okay. Okay, yes. On earth, we can have a personal relationship with our Lord. Are we able in heaven to have a personal relationship with our Lord? Of course, yes, yes. Yes, so that's the very substance of our happiness in heaven. That we will have a personal relationship with our Lord, but it will be even better, because it will not be in the darkness of faith, but in the clarity of vision. We will see our Lord. We will know our Lord, and we can say all our attention will be for Him, and all His attention will be for us. But yet, without diverting our attention from anything else. So yes, a personal relationship with Christ in heaven, very much so. If Jesus is man, God in heaven, He has a body, and He moves, He changes. Is that not in time? No, it's not in time, it's in eternity. So time is, again, corruptibility. So that's specifically the measure of corruptibility is time. There's change in heaven without corruption. So yes, our Lord moves and talks and speaks in heaven, His sacred humanity, and so does ours. And that is, yes, a change, but it's not linear motion. It's what we call discontinuous motion. But without getting into that deeply, so yes, there's in that sense a change in heaven. So we're not like, again, like static, like cells in a petri dish in heaven, like forever frozen, motionless. No, there is change, but it's not the continuous change we know on earth, which is, again, like a line continuously moving forward, leaving stuff behind us and with stuff yet in front of us to come. It's a change, but it's a possession of being, we can say, at once in one moment, with a difference from one moment to another, both in location as well as in knowledge and in love. So, of course, that will be true of our Lord, of Our Lady, and of all of us when we get our bodies back in heaven. Oh, good. If a person dies for the faith, a martyr, with venial sins, do they still go straight to heaven? Or did they do their suffering through their martyrdom? So this is a great question. So anybody who dies a true martyr, by the very martyrdom, is already purified completely and totally and goes straight to heaven. So if it's a true martyrdom, what's a true martyrdom? It means you're killed, so not just killed, but killed out of either hatred for the faith or a hatred of one of the Christian virtues. So either, again, a hatred of Christ, the faith, or one of the Christian virtues. And you bear that death patiently. You bear that death patiently. So all three elements have to be there. So it's not that not just you're killed, not just killed out of hatred for Christ, the faith, or the virtues, but you die patiently, not cursing your killer. See you in hell. No, that's not a martyr. That's not a martyr. So if you die bearing that death patiently, yes, that purifies you totally, because there's no greater love than to lay down your life for your friends, for Christ. I'd rather lose my life than Christ. Yes, that totally purifies you. And even if you had venial sins until that moment, everything is purged, everything is burned up in that. So we'll stop at these three questions because of time reasons, but because also the rest, I think. Oh, good. Would St. John the Baptist be the first martyr, or did they start counting martyrs after the resurrection? This is a question that, again, just depends on what our point of reference is. The thing is that St. John the Baptist has two feast days in the calendar. There's the birth of St. John the Baptist, and there's the beheading of St. John the Baptist. So in a certain sense, you could apply both to him, but he's certainly a martyr, a true martyr. Even though St. Stephen is usually in the liturgy called the first martyr of the post-ascension period, but that doesn't take away from the fact that the Holy Innocents are martyrs and they're celebrated as martyrs. That doesn't take away from the fact that St. John the Baptist was martyred, and even people previously. So the first in relation to St. Stephen is, again, in the post-ascension period, in the first in the history of the church after Pentecost. But previously, yes, John the Baptist would fully qualify as a martyr because, one, he was killed out of hatred for what? For the virtue of what? The virtue of chastity. For example, the virtue of fortitude. He was killed precisely because he spoke out with courage against the impurity, the adultery of Herod. And he bore it patiently. He bore that death patiently. He said, "Yes, Lord, I have to die. Hence, I want to die. I want to offer my death up to you." All right? So that's as much as we can do today. Let's just conclude, okay?
Can I ask one?
You can ask me personally afterwards, okay?
After
him. I'll take your question, okay? Sorry. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Through the maternal mediation of the Blessed Virgin Mary, may Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, hope to see you next week. Ave Maria.
Nun tibi soli.